And the title of it was Build Me a Son. And I quote, and MacArthur said this, he said, "Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishbone will not be where his backbone should be. A son who will know thee, and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenges. Here, let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here, let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clean, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will learn to laugh yet never forget how to weep, one who will reach into the future yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious, yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, were dared to whisper, I have not lived in vain." I think that's a tremendous quote that we can learn from. Book of Job, chapter number 1, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now listen, verse 1 is God's testimony of Job. Verse 2, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." I want you to look in verse 8. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Let's pray. Lord, I sure love you, and I thank you so much for saving me. Thank you, as we've heard sung and testified about the Word of God. And I pray now as we open it that you'd fill and anoint me, Lord. I ask for your touch afresh and anew, and I pray for your people that are here, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts, and I pray that you'd be honored and glorified. We pray especially for those of us that are fathers in here today, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that we would fulfill our responsibility in the eyes of God, that we'd be the fathers, the men that you would have us to be. I pray for these young men, Lord, that their desire would be godly men and one day to marry and have children that they could raise and train for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we'll give you all the glory and all the honor for what you do here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to preach a little bit on Job. I know he's a familiar character in the Word of God, but I want to specifically look at Job as a father. You know, Job had 10 children. We know that they all died in the trials that Satan was allowed to put Job through. And then at the end of the book, his wife had 10 more children, amen. And I want to look, and briefly, and I'm trying to get to a place, but just really as my introduction, I want to look at the personal character of Job. And I know we're familiar with this, and obviously I'm preaching to us fathers today, but this is applicable to all of us. But his personal character, the Bible says first that he was perfect and upright. The Bible tells us how Noah was perfect in his generations. In other words, he was wholesome. He completely did what God wanted him to do. Now, when you see perfect in the Word of God, especially speaking about a man, it's not saying this that he was sinlessly perfected. We do not believe in that. One day I will be sinlessly perfected when I'm in the presence of God in my glorified body, and I've been separated from this wicked, godless, cursed flesh. Amen? But it doesn't mean that he never sinned. It just means that he was wholesome and moral and right in the eyes of God. In other words, Job, we don't know much about the days that he lived. He lived a long time ago, but we know that because he was perfect and he was upright, as Noah was, he had not allowed the world that was around him to influence him. You don't see anything in Job's life that tells us the world had a great influence or stronghold in the life of Job. Similar to Noah, Noah lived in a wicked day, a day so wicked that God said, I'm fed up with man. I'm going to destroy him off the face of the earth. And Noah's only spared because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah had not allowed the world to influence him. Job had not had evil communications that had corrupted him and his family. He had not given in to the pressures of society and the culture that he lived in. He was not ashamed to live a life that honored and pleased the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why does it matter to me that Job was perfect and upright? I believe, number one, it's a good example for you and I. And it tells us that that is God's desire for you and I. In Genesis 17, 1, God is speaking to Abraham. And he said this, I am the Almighty God. And he today is still the Almighty God. I'm thankful for that. He says this, walk before me and be thou perfect. You know, I believe if the Lord had a message for us, one of his messages would be, hey, church, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. It's almost like we've taken the word perfect. We've made it to a mean sinless perfection and nobody can be that. So we just okay just being worldly and carnal and having all kinds of sin and carnality and pride in our life. Because, hey, nobody's perfect. But God, he desires that we live a perfect, upright life. He tells Abraham, he says, walk before me, not before your family, not before man, not before friends, not before society, but before me. In other words, hey, before you take a step, you make sure it's directed towards me. You make sure it pleases me. You understand that I'm watching you walk. I'm watching where you go. I'm watching every step you take. I'm watching what direction you're going in. I'm watching the destination you have. And when you get to the end of your life, you're going to stand before me and give account of how you walk. You're not going to stand in front of some in-law or some friend or some relative or some co-worker and give account. You're going to stand before God. Hey, this week, you know what we did? We walked in life. And I wonder if every step you and I took, everywhere we went, every direction we headed, if it was honoring to Christ, did we walk before God? Fathers, are we walking before God for our wives and our children to see us as we walk? Abraham, God said, you walk before me. And then he says, and be thou perfect. Our heart is to be perfect with God. Asa's heart was perfect. His heart, and yet it says this, the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. In other words, his heart was sincere before God. His heart was humble and open before God. There was no rebellion in the heart of Asa. You know what a perfect heart does? It desires to do and accomplish the will of God. So the Lord wants us to be perfect. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3 is a great chapter among many great chapters in the Word of God, but there's a passage there. And Paul says this in Philippians 3, 12. He says, not as though I had already attained. That's pretty good that the Apostle Paul, we would call him the great Apostle Paul, a great Christian, a great missionary, a great man of God, wrote half the New Testament. Saw how many churches started, how many souls saved under his ministry, missions trips, men of God trained under the Apostle Paul. And this is what he said, not as though I had already attained. In other words, I've not arrived. I've not done everything there is for me to do. Well, certainly if Paul hadn't already attained, surely you and I haven't attained. He says this, either we're already perfect, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I'm afraid sometimes that saved people forget what they were apprehended for and who they were apprehended of. Then he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. You know what there needs to be more of today, I believe, is pressing toward the mark. We live in a day and age of they call them snowflakes. I don't mind snowflakes if they come in wintertime, but the snowflakes you're talking about in society, I want nothing to do with them. And but we live in a society. We used to live in a society of telling a man he couldn't or he didn't have the ability was nothing more than a challenge for him to actually do it. Nowadays, people are looking for obstacles to stop them before they ever get started. I mean, people literally are having a breakdowns because they have to work 40 hours a week. And we're talking young people that they just can't handle the stress of life. Of course, generations for years and years and years have handled it. And many of them have had it much harder than we do today. I mean, many of them, it wasn't about going to work so they could pay for a second car and a mortgage vacation. It was to go out so they could live that day, so they could provide their daily bread, their food, and a meager shelter just for that day. But he says, I press. We need to press as saved people. Listen, let's not get caught up in society where everything offends us, where everything's hard. Where instead of looking for reasons why we can't or why we should stop or why we should back up, let's look for some reasons to go forward, to press on, to overcome. Let's look at obstacles as opportunities, not as hindrances. Hey, let's go on for God. Why? I'm pressing toward the mark, and I'm not letting anything stop me or hinder me or push me back from attaining to the mark for Jesus Christ. Some people just get tired thinking of what needs to be done, and therefore they don't do anything. But he goes on and says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, and then he ends up in verse 15 with this, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, if you're going to be perfect, you've got to have that mind. That mind where you have not attained. Where you've not apprehended all that you've been apprehended for. In other words, today in our present condition, we fall short of fully apprehending and attaining to all that God has for us. We have much ground to take. We have much learning yet to do. We have much work to do for the Lord. In the matter of the home, we are not the husbands we ought to be yet. We're not the fathers we ought to be. We're not the Christians that we ought to be. Yes, thank God we're not what we used to be, but we are not where we ought to be for God. Once you think that you've arrived, you're in a bad place. You're in a dangerous situation. And then the mind is, I'm going to forget those things which are behind. There's some things to forget. There's some things to leave in the past. Why? If you don't, they're going to hinder you. They're going to weigh you down. You know what some people are waiting on before they do something for God? They're waiting for the past to be made right. Well, can I tell you something this morning? The past is never going to be made right. It's always going to be filled with injustices and wrongdoings and wrong actions. And listen, you're just going to have to forget the past. You're going to have to get over the past and not allow it to hinder you in the future and go and do something for God. Hey, I'll tell you what's in the past. They wrongly arrested the Lord Jesus Christ. They falsely accused him. They put him to death as a criminal, but he was a perfect son of God. But hey, thank God that wrong didn't have to be made right. Sometimes you just got to go on for God. Some people are so worried about the past, and they can't let go of the past. And because somebody hadn't made the past right, they're hindered, and you've allowed that person to be a stumbling block in your life. Forget those things which are behind and press. Reach forth unto those things which are before. I ask you today, what are you reaching for? What is it you're striving and you're pressing and you're reaching for? What do you have your eyes on? What are you giving your energy and your zeal and your effort and all that you got? What are you giving it for? What is the prize that you're trying to obtain? Boy, I'd hate to have some lost heathen put more effort into a corruptible crown than we do into an incorruptible crown. It tells us to be perfect. That heart that's perfect is a heart of patience, a heart with no covetousness. It says there, Job, he was perfect and upright. And not only that, it says, and he feared God. Again, this is my introduction, so I need to hurry. He feared God. Well, I hope that we fear God today. I believe one of the fruits of fearing God is you hold nothing back from God. We know that from the life of Abraham. After Abraham took Isaac up there to the mount, and God spared Isaac's life, he said this to Abraham. He said, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." In other words, Abraham had nothing too precious to give to the Lord. He had nothing that he loved more than God. You know what God said to him? He said, "Now I know, Abraham, you fear me because you've not withheld the most precious thing in your life back to me." I believe one of the fruits of fearing God is when we don't hold anything back. There was no part of his life that was off limits to God. You know, there's many saved people. They want God's blessing and they want God to work in certain areas of their life. But for many, there's these certain areas they don't want God to mess with. They've got their own little deal. They've got their own desire, their own will, maybe their mind already made up, and they're not letting God. God's not allowed in that little room. He's not allowed in that part of their heart. He can bless here. Help me with this problem. Solve this situation. Bless me here, but Lord, this little part here, you're not allowed. You know what I believe the Bible teaches is that you don't truly fear God. Because Job feared God, according to the Bible, we know that he hated evil. He departed from evil. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It affected every aspect of his life. Listen, you can't fear God and it not affect every aspect of your life. Because he feared the Lord, we know he had the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, as the Bible tells us. We also know he was a blessed man. The Bible says that God, he will bless them that fear the Lord. So we know that he feared God. And the Bible also says this in the end of verse 1, he eschewed evil. In other words, he departed from evil. He fled. That means, eschew means to flee from. That's not something you put on your feet, teenagers. To flee from, to shun, to avoid. Job wanted nothing to do with evil, with wrongdoing. Why would you avoid evil? Why would you eschew evil? The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, he that would love life and see good days. And it goes on, verse 11 says, let him eschew evil and do good. See, you can't do good unless you're avoiding evil. You can't be involved in evil doing and right doing at the same time. Do you understand that? If I want to do good, if I want my life to be righteous before God and do good, the book of Titus tells me I'm to do good works. I'm to be zealous of good works. I'm to maintain good works as a Christian. Not to be a Christian, but because I am a Christian, I can't do good works unless I learn to eschew or flee from evil. Not only that, the Bible tells us to avoid them that cause divisions and offenses. It's the same thing. Eschew them, avoid them, flee from them, shun them, avoid them. In Romans 16 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Listen, flee from them, shun them, avoid them. That's what the Bible, that's not what I said. That's what the Bible says. Why would I want to be around them? You know, it's interesting though, in that verse, Romans 16, 17, there must first be a knowing. The Bible says, according to the doctrines which ye have learned. Do you know anything? Have you learned the doctrines? Do you know what's right and wrong? Maybe that's why some saved people, they don't avoid anybody because they've got no ground of truth in their life. There's been no learning of what is right and wrong. And then not only do you need to know, but there needs to be an identifying. He says, mark them. In other words, point them out. Make sure they're well identified. One of the first requirements of war or battle is that you identify the enemy. If you don't know who the enemy is, it's hard. That's why, whatever this is called, the war on terror, and I'm not sure we take it as serious maybe as it should, or we probably won't let them into our country by the thousands. But anyways, one of the things that made it difficult is it's hard to identify the enemy. You don't know if that goat herder on the hills of Afghanistan is an innocent goat herder, or if he's somebody who just wants to kill as many of Jews or Americans as he can. You understand? It's hard. And we've had soldiers killed because they were not able to positively identify the enemy. Yeah. And so he says, mark them. In other words, make sure. Hey, that's like the Lord. When Cain did wrong, God, the Bible said, God put a mark on him. Why? That everybody knew that was Cain. Everybody needs to know those who cause these divisions and offenses. Now, I know the society today says, oh, we have to get along with everybody. But the Bible never tells me to get along with everybody. There needs to be an identifying, and then there needs to be an avoiding. It says, avoid them. That's pretty simple to me. I don't know why you'd eat with them. I don't know why you'd communicate with them. I don't know why you'd go places with them. I don't know why you'd do anything with them when the Bible says to avoid them. Well, I figured y'all would like that, but that was still good. Amen. Not only that, we need to avoid fornication. 1 Corinthians 7 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. That's the same word there. Flee from it. Eschew it. Avoid it. Get away from it. Listen, that's good preaching the day we live in. Can I just say something here and then I'll move on? But you're going to have a lot more trouble avoiding fornication if you give yourself over to this world and the world's entertainments and the world's pleasures that we live in. That you're going to be inundated. It's going to be like a tsunami of sin and worldliness and garbage that comes over you. And you're going to be more tempted than you even need to be tempted. And you need to be careful what you allow to influence your life. And for a lot of you, it's what you're carrying in your pocket or it's in your car or the first thing you look at when you leave here today. You need to be careful what you allow to influence. I'm talking about your devices. Yep. And the people you hang with and the places you go. You know, if I go to places, Derek, and people there are committing fornication, you say, well, that's gross. Yeah, if there's unmarried people and they're touching and hugging on each other and holding hands and kissing, that's fornication. If I go to a place like that, you know what I've just done? I've just opened myself up to be tempted to commit fornication in an area I didn't need to be tempted. Yeah. You understand, my flesh is wicked and destitute enough. I don't need to add more temptation to myself. So avoid it. Avoid it. Avoid it. Just like Joseph did. You know what he did? He avoided evil with Potiphar's wife. He left his coat behind. You know what Joseph did? He fled the situation as quick as he could. And then the Bible tells us to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and disagreements about the law. It tells that in 1 Timothy 2 and Titus chapter 3. It tells us why. There's two reasons. One, it says they do gender strifes. In other words, all the good it's going to do is cause strife and division. You're going to argue, you're going to fuss about things that don't even matter. You understand that? And then it says they're unprofitable and vain. Unprofitable. There's no benefit. It's of little to no value. Don't we have something better we could talk about and fellowship about than foolish questions and contentions and strivings about the law? So there we see Job, he eschewed evil. But I really want to look, so that's Job's personal character, but I want to look at his character as a father. And we see that in verse number 5. The Bible says, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. You know what Job did? Why, seeing Job's character as a father, I see first his devotion. We see there in verse 5, you know what he's doing? He's praying for his children. I know you think, yeah, I know, but wow, I was expecting a really wow point there. Well, that is a wow point. He was praying for his children. It says there how he sanctified them. You know what Job had? He had holy desires for his children. He sanctified them. He wanted them set apart, clean, and right for God. He wanted them consecrated. He wanted them to be holy. He wanted them to be not sinful, but their sins to be forgiven. And he wanted them to be set apart for God. That's what sanctified means. He had a holy desire for his children. He was concerned with their spiritual well-being. You understand, they're not even living in his house anymore. And much of Job's life was consumed with the spiritual well-being of his grown children. Well, if that was Job's, a great concern of Job's once his children were grown, how much more those of us who have children in the house should the concern be of ours, of their spiritual well-being? He wanted them to be right with God. You understand, he was willing every day to offer offerings and sacrifices and burnt offerings and pray to God for 10 children so that they could be right with God on the chance that they had done something that had grieved God, on the chance they had done something that had gone against the law of God. He was willing to do that. He wanted them right with God. He wanted them to be clean. I'm just not sure sometimes we are concerned enough with the spiritual well-being of our children. How bad do we want them to be right with God? How bad do we want them to be clean in the eyes of God and set apart solely 100% for God, consecrated to whatever it is that God wants them to do and be for Him? I think that if we were truly as concerned as we'd like to let on sometimes, I think the examples that we set, we'd be a little more careful about the example that we set. I think we'd be more careful of the words that we spoke. I think we'd be more careful who we allowed them to be around. I think we'd be a little more careful what we fill up our spare time with if we were truly concerned. I think when we were showed something wrong in our life, and I'm preaching to fathers and parents this morning, when we were showed something in our life, we would not bow up with pride. We would not make excuses. We'd humble ourselves before God and ask God to help us do right in our life and have victory over sin and the flesh in our life. Job took his responsibility as a father seriously. You don't see him in verse 5. He didn't send his wife out there to pray for him and offer the burnt offerings. Job did it. Even though his children were grown, he was not looking to just wash his hands and be finished with his responsibility as a father. He took it very serious. He offered burnt offerings. He had trained his children. I believe his children were close. We see in verse 5, there's 10 of them. There's 7 sons and 3 daughters. They're having a feast, and they invited each other to their house. Hey, you have 10 children, and they all get along. That is amazing. Job had put something down in their heart that they were able to get along. But also Job realized the sinful nature of his children. You don't see Job in verse 5 confident that they'd always stay right. It says, Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. I doubt, maybe, but I'm not sure too many of us woke up this morning that our parents said, you know what, my son or my child, they could have sinned and cursed God last night. That's probably not one of the first thoughts. In fact, most of us, our first thoughts, if we'd be honest, be like, boy, my kids are doing pretty good. Considering all things, man, they're in church. And, you know, I tell my kid to come, and they come on the third time. And, you know, they obey me. They only stomp 1 foot now and said, my kids are pretty good kids. Job said, boy, they might have cursed God and sinned. Why? He realized the sinful nature they had. He understood they weren't perfect. He understood how easy they could sin. I think, parents, could I be honest with you? I think sometimes we get a little bit of an overvalued look at our children. Maybe an inflated view. And we think, well, they're church kids. What's that mean? That just means they've learned how to be more deceitful and sneaky than others. They've learned how to pretend and fake and put on. And sometimes we forget the wicked nature that they have. The deceitful heart, the desperately wicked heart that lies inside every one of our children. I think sometimes we undervalue how wicked they are, how sinful their old man, that old nature. You know how I know that? You ever see a parent when their kid did something and the parent just lost it because they couldn't believe the depths that child had sunk to? Why did that surprise you? I mean, their heart's desperate. What's a desperately wicked heart that's deceitful above all things? What depths will it not stoop to? That old Adamic nature that they got from us, what would it not do? What is it not capable? I just can't. I don't think my kid would ever. You need to wake up to reality. Oh, my kid would. We need to understand. Listen, and I'm not saying go around calling them wicked sinners, but he just understood. And I believe that that thought is what motivated Job to pray so hard and offer those burnt offerings and sanctify his children, because he understood that they were capable of anything. You said he didn't trust them. Boy, the trust, that's a broad definition, isn't it? You know what I trust my children to do? I trust them to do wrong most of the time. Often I'm not disappointed. And when they don't, I'm pleasantly surprised. I know you young people, you want to be trusted. Well, let me ask you this. I know it's Father's Day, but let's talk to you teenagers. And you young adults, right? What have you done to earn trust? Do we really want to go back and start cataloging your life, your attitudes, your actions over days and weeks and months and years, and you're really expecting trust? You want to take your history, as short as it is, right? Your history, you want to take that, and to you that equals trust? Are you crazy? Are you really that proud of yourself? You really are that blinded to your own nature that you should be trusted, yet you've given us so many reasons not to? You want to be trusted? Earn it. Amen. Live a life that is trustworthy. Amen. I knew the teens would like that. I just didn't want you to feel left out. You didn't get anything in the message today. You know what Job had? He had influence in his children's lives. I think of another man. He had no influence. His name was Lot. Remember Lot? Remember when he had an urgent message? The judgment of God is coming. He needs to get his family to get out of Sodom so they're not destroyed. And they mocked him. No influence. But I want to have influence in my children's lives. One of the things, Brother Kiefer, that I prayed about for my kids as I prayed, and I understand it can be a cheap prayer if I don't put effort into it, but I've asked the Lord that they would learn to trust me. But again, as I said, that's a cheap prayer if I'm not going to live a life that's trustworthy. I preach to teens, I'll preach to us parents. We ought to be trustworthy. Amen. You said, have you always 100% been trustworthy? Of course not, sadly, to my shame. But I want to be. I want my children to be able to trust me even when they don't agree or when they can't see something. Because they're not going to always be able to see what I've saw, because I'm 46 years old and they're not. Burke, Kevin, they haven't lived the life I've lived. And unless I'm ignorant and retarded and foolish, and don't you say amen right there, just by living and being awake and watching, I've learned something. Amen. That they haven't had the chance to learn just because they haven't lived the years I've lived. Mm-hmm. And there's already come times that I've had to talk to them and say, look, this is what I believe. This is it. This is the answer. This is the rule. This is the direction. This is whatever. And before I even said it, I knew that wasn't what they wanted. They don't even have to agree with me. I mean, they're going to do it my way, whether they agree or not. Yeah. But I'd like them to learn to trust me. Amen. That Dad might know better than I do. Amen. You say, why? So that they can learn to trust their Heavenly Father. Amen. That He always knows better than they know. And He's never let them down. He's never been not trustworthy. You understand what I'm saying? But I want them to be able to trust. But listen, we're going to have to do right by them. So he prayed for his children. You know what else Job had? He had integrity. It says in verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and sheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. You know, I looked up integrity. It's found 16 times in the Bible. 4 out of the 16 times it's used about Job. Isn't that amazing? You know what Job had? Integrity. And God says he holds fast his integrity. That's after he lost his 10 children, his servants, all his possessions, all his wealth. He lost everything he had but his wife. and he's fixing to lose his health, and God said he holdeth fast his integrity. And then the devil touches his body. And his wife says this to him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" She knew he had integrity, and she watched him keep it through the loss of all his possessions, his children, and now his health. And his wife knew. Not only did his wife know and the Lord knew, but it mattered to Job that he had integrity. He said, "God forbid," Job said this in chapter 27, "that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove mine integrity from me." Job, it mattered to Job that he had integrity. The Bible says, "The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." You know what your integrity will do? It will bless your children. Your children will be farther ahead in life because we as parents have integrity. Proverbs 11 says that the integrity of the upright shall guide them. What guides our decisions, our daily life? It should be integrity. "Integrity and uprightness preserve me," Psalms 25 says. And then Proverbs 19 says, "Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool." That shows the value of integrity. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity. Shows how important integrity is. Let me give you this point about Job. We'll close with this. I want you to see the diligence of Job. The last little sentence of verse 5 says, "Thus did Job continually." Continually. In other words, he didn't quit. He did it day after day. He did it week after week, month after month. When he felt like it, when he didn't feel like it. Continually, diligent, when it was easy, when it was hard. Doesn't matter, he always took the time. Doesn't matter how busy he was, he did it continually. Every day. Never too busy. His priorities were right in this matter. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I really believe one of the greatest weaknesses that us as parents have is diligence. You know, if you could take our best day as a parent, and if that was our everyday as a parent, we'd be a lot better parents. But fortunately, our best day has not been always how every day has gone. For every best day we've had, sadly, we've also had a bad day. Diligence. Doing good today is a good thing, but doing good today and the next week and month and year, that's even better. We need to be diligent, especially as husbands and fathers in the home. We need to be diligent to the spiritual state of our home. Be diligent and circumspect. Listen, in the condition of our wives, and as our children get older, in the spiritual condition of our children, it just amazes me how many parents put their head in the sand to the condition of their young people as they get older. We need to be diligent providing for our house. And you know what I believe. That's not just physical. That's a spiritual provision. If my children are lacking, if my wife is lacking, that is my responsibility. I told the teen boys today, I was asking what some of the responsibilities of a man. And one of them said, "Be the head of the home." I said, "Yeah, I know that sounds great to you right now, doesn't it? Be the boss." He said, "You're going to find out one day there's a whole lot to that. You're going to have to find the mind of God when you've got noise coming from all four sides. You're going to have to stand to your wife and your children and say, this is what God wants us to do. And know that it's right. And build some confidence in that woman that she can follow you as a spirit-filled man." We need to be diligent. There's a lot more I could preach on. The Bible 6 times calls Job a servant of God. I believe Job was a good father. I believe there's much we can learn. I want to read this. I read this, a prayer, a Puritan preacher by the name of George Swinock. He was alive during the 1600s. It's a little bit long. But this was a prayer that he prayed about his as a father. He said, "I pray that the word of Christ may dwell richly in my heart and house, that my whole family may have their set meals every day of this spiritual food. Do we make sure of that? Do you feed your children physically? Well, are you as much, at least that much concerned about their spiritual food? How can I expect that children who know not the God of their fathers should serve him with perfect hearts? Alas, how often are their ignorant hearts, in parentheses he puts, like dark cellars abounding in vermin, full of sin. See, this man here, George Swinock, he understood the deceitful hearts of his children. He said, "Oh, that I might so talk of the word of God in my house, when I lie down and when I rise up, that it may be written upon the post of my house and all my gates, as found in Deuteronomy 6, that I may so often water the young plants in it, that their first acquaintance may be acquaintance with God, and that from their childhood they may know the Holy Scriptures and be wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Though others labor to leave their children rich, let my endeavor be to leave mine godly. Lord, enable me so to teach them thy trade in their youth, that they may not depart from it when they are old. That their young years well led may be like the sweetness of a rose, whose smell remaineth in the dried leaves." I thought that man had a pretty good grasp on being a father. He said, "And there others labor to leave their children rich, but I want to leave mine godly." What's our desire for our children today? He said, and then in that prayer, he said, "Teach them thy trade in their youth." In other words, the will of God, to serve God. Sometimes we're all about making sure our kids are set up in this world. And I'm not against all that. But are we that concerned that they're set up in the trade of God? That they're prepared and ready to live for God and to serve God in their life. I've said this a bunch. I'll say again, it doesn't take any ability to make money to make a living. It takes a whole lot of work to raise up a young person to love God. Say no to this world. Say no to lukewarm, compromising family and friends, and live a life that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. To the other fathers in here, along with myself, we need to be diligent. Doesn't matter if our kids are one or two or teenagers or out of the house. There's a responsibility we have, I think we can learn from the life of Job. Amen. Let's pray here this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed.